Our study this morning is taken from Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul goes to the city of Athens. Now, Athens was a city that was very rich in culture. It was a city that was greatly influenced by some of the great philosophers like Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. And even today, Athens still retains something of its original grandeur. Even though it's in ruins, you still see as you look at those ruins that Athens must have been an extraordinary, spectacular city in the day when the Apostle Paul visited Athens. And yet Paul didn't allow himself to become intimidated by what he saw. Neither did he allow himself to become silenced by the sophisticated Athenians. In spite of all the great learning that existed in Athens, in spite of the rich culture that it had, in spite of the grandeur that surrounded, that was Athens indeed, Paul saw Athens as a city without God. It was a city lost in sin, a city that didn't know God. We want to look here at Paul's approach as he arrives in the city of Athens and shares the gospel with people. In the first few verses of chapter 17, starting at verse 16, we find that Paul preached to three groups of people. He went to the synagogue and preached the gospel there. Secondly, he preached to the people in the common marketplaces. And he preached, thirdly, to the people in the Acropolis, that's up at Mars Hills. I think Paul's approach would have been different, was very different in all three cases. He, first of all, in the synagogue, would have reasoned with the Jews about what the scriptures had to say, that what the prophets had foretold had now come to be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Out in the marketplaces, common people, he would have just engaged in conversation with those people, looking for opportunity to talk to them about the Lord. And I think when he got the opportunity, when he spoke here on Mars Hill, he had no doubt whatsoever about proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to these people. And I think today we need people who can communicate with people at different levels. We need people who can speak to religious people. We need people who can speak to the common people. We need people who can speak to educated people. Paul, being an extraordinary exception to the rule, covered all three areas. Let's begin here at verse 16. While Paul was waiting in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Excuse me. Again, while Paul here is in Athens, it says that he was greatly distressed. Why was he greatly distressed? Because he saw a city, magnificent city, that was steeped, soaked, saturated in idolatry. And Paul saw this and refused to be indifferent to it. He was greatly distressed at what he was witnessing. You see, Paul had a jealousy for the honor and glory of God. When Paul saw people living contrary to what God desired, it upset Paul, because God was not being honored by their lives. And God never created people to be idolaters. God created man to worship God. And when man doesn't worship God, God is offended. I want to read a number of scriptures here, some taken from the book of Chronicles, some from the book of Psalms, and one from Revelation, just that speaks about God's desire, God's command, God's call for man to worship him. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The psalm says, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Furthermore, the psalm says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And in Revelation, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And so these scriptures show here that God wants to be worshipped. God has created man to worship God. And Paul, like the prophet Elijah, was jealous for the glory of Almighty God. He couldn't bear to see God being dishonored. And so Paul reacts to the idolatry that he saw in the same way that God reacted to the idolatry he saw in the Israelite people. Reading from two passages here from the book of Isaiah, this is what God says. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. All day long I have held out my hand to an obstinate people who walk in the ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices and gardens and burnt incenses on altars of bricks. God says, you provoke me to anger because of your sinfulness. So when Paul responded to the Athenians as he did, he was simply imitating how God responded when he saw the idolatry within the nation of Israel. In verse 18 through 21, it says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting place where they said to him, may we know what this teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul here is brought by the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these people. He's brought here to Mars Hill. He's brought here, as it were, before the Senate that existed in Athens. And he wants to share with them about the God that these people do not know. In verses 22 through 23, we find here Paul's address to these people. He says, then Paul stood up in the meeting. That's, and if you've ever been to Athens, it's Mars Hill. It's just there beside the Acropolis. There's a huge stone upon which they have engraved the Paul's speech here in Athens. So Paul here stands on Mars Hill and he begins his speech by saying this to the people. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Again, what I admire about Paul is that he didn't do the tourist thing. He didn't hit Athens and say, well, now I need to see all the sights. I need to go and see this and see that and see all the rest of the things. Though he saw all of that, what distressed him was looking around at a city completely smothered in idolatry. He begins by telling them that they are a religious people. He says, I can see that you're very religious. Now, Paul is not endorsing their pagan ways. He simply recognizes the fact, you are a religious people. You're a worshipping people. You're a spiritual people. And he acknowledges that straight off. But he says, as I was walking around and I'm looking at all of your religious objects, I came across an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. And Paul uses that as a springboard to bring his lesson. Here's his cue. Here's his opportunity. I want to talk to you about the God you don't know. Because when he looks around at the idolatry, these people don't know God. But he has his opportunity to talk to them now about the one true God. Paul, again, what I love is taking advantage of a situation. And the tragic thing about idolatry is, you never know, have I covered all the bases? Am I keeping all the gods happy? Well, we don't want to leave anybody out. So, just in case, to cover all the bases, just in case we miss one of the gods, here's your altar. This is for you. Okay. Now, that's the terrible thing about idolatry. You don't know, am I keeping everybody happy? Paul begins here in verses 24 through 29, telling them about the one true God. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Excuse me. Notice as we break down Paul's speech here. First of all, he begins by talking about God the Creator. That nothing exists that God has not created. And I think this is an excellent starting point. Begin with God. Even today, most people have some kind of a view of God. Maybe completely off the wall. Most of them are off the wall. But at least they have a starting point. You can start with them. And this is what Paul does. He begins with God. And he's going to work his way down eventually, we see at the end of the chapter, to the death and resurrection of our Lord. But he begins with God. And that's exactly how the Apostle John begins his letter, his Gospel of John. He begins in the first three verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that have been made have been created by him. He begins with God. And then, in chapter 20, he tells us the purpose of his letter, to present Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one in whom eternal life is to be found. But he begins with God. And that's what Paul does here. The God who made the world and everything in it. God is the creator. He begins as the creator. God is the creator of all things. Secondly, this God is no local deity. He's not confined to elaborate buildings. You can't capture God in a tabernacle, in a temple. He doesn't reside in this marvelous building just up the road here on Mars Hill. That's not where God resides. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands. And again, I would say to you, if you've been to Athens and you've seen that fabulous building, that's where God lived. But he says, that's not where God lives. God does not live in temples made by hands. There is no temple that can contain God. Now you can contain a deity there, a pagan god there, but the God who created everything cannot be confined or contained and does not reside in buildings, no matter how elaborate those buildings are. Now that's a powerful statement Paul is making, but here are these people looking at their fabulous buildings, believing that their gods reside there, and he's making it clear to them, God doesn't live there. Now that's a brave statement to make against that particular background. The third thing he mentions here is that God is the sustainer of all things. It says, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So God is not dependent upon man. Okay, granted you are serving your idols. Your gods are dependent upon you. The creator of this world, the sustainer of this world, is not dependent upon you in any way. You know, God is not served by human hands as if somehow we could meet needs that God has. We cannot give God anything that he does not already have. God is not waiting for us to meet his needs. We, on the other hand, as Paul points out, are dependent upon God to meet our needs. Excuse me. The next point he mentions here in verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as one of your own prophets have said, or one of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He's presenting the Lord here as the ruler of all the nations, the father of all mankind. Mankind owes its existence to God. I'm going to see here in a few moments that he is the judge of all the world. So man has a common ancestor. And in creating man, God created man with a view to man seeking God. Seeking God. Not to be an idolater, but to seek and to have fellowship with God. And it's an extraordinary thing that in every culture, and there are no exceptions to this rule, in every culture, people seek God. Now, it's a perverted understanding of God. It's a flawed understanding of God. But there's still something within man that seeks God. As somebody has said, that man is incurably religious. And he really is. Man is incurably religious. In every culture, there is religion. There's a pursuit of God. Where did that come from? I think God, in his creating of each one of us, has put something into our hearts that longs for something outside of ourselves, that longs for God. He concludes his remarks here in verses 29 through following here regarding the resurrection. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that of the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by the design by man's design and skills. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Now, Paul here points out a day is going to come when this creator, this sustainer of this world, this ruler of this world, will one day judge this world. All man will stand before God and be judged by God. And he has given proof of the day of judgment in that he has raised Jesus from the dead. Oh yeah, I know the day of judgment, it'll be sniggered at and laughed at by people. Don't believe that. Nonsense, rubbish, etc. That's the attitude that many would have of a day of judgment. But Paul says that God has given proof that the day of judgment will come, and the proof is that he has raised Jesus from the dead. The day of judgment is as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everybody will stand before God and account for their lives. And it's a frightening prospect to stand before God knowing I have engaged in something that provokes God. In this particular context, the idolaters, whose idolatry provokes God. You know, stirs God up to holy anger. To stand before God with sins like that is a frightening prospect. And he is the judge of all the world and will judge people on the basis of how they have lived their lives. And when he speaks here about God in the past overlooked people's ignorance, but the time has come when he's called upon all people to repent. With the coming of Christ, God has made fully known his will to mankind. That's our task today, is to share that gospel with people. And he calls upon people here to repent, to turn away from their sinful lives. Because if they don't, they will account to God for how they have lived. And the proof that one day we will stand before God is the resurrection. Now, when some of those heard Paul speak about the resurrection, some of them sneered, But then there were others who said, we'd like to hear you again on this subject. You know, it's extraordinary how that good news receives such two different responses. One sneers, resurrection, dead people alive, nonsense, no way. Others say, well, that's interesting. I'd like to know a little bit more about that. Now, there's a number of people who are converted, very few indeed, in Athens, but maybe later on, some of those who hear that message, the word of God started to work in their lives, and they did turn their lives over to God. We're not specifically told. Now, what are some of the practical things that we learn from all of this? We can look here in Athens and think, well, that was back then, but how about us today? Is there anything by way of practicality that can help us? I think we have to look at this account and say, how did Paul evangelize in Athens? He looked for opportunities. You'll never find an opportunity if you're not looking. That's it. You never find God if you're not looking, though he's not far from any of us, as the scripture there states. Look for opportunities. I think we have to ask ourselves, today, where are the altars to the unknown God? Where are the shrines that people worship at? What is it that people give their lives to? Where is it that people worship? Where is it? And I think when we look around us today, and just staying with our present economic situation, I think there are tremendous opportunities out there to talk to people about God. I think the present recession affords us an opportunity to talk to people about the certainties of banking your life on God, because he's faithful and will not disappoint. He will not let you down. God will never suffer a recession. Grace will never suffer a recession. God is faithful. You can count on God. You can bank your life on God. Today, people have suffered greatly with this recession. And the things that they had counted on have proven very, very unreliable. I feel sorry for people who have suffered like this. But there's an opportunity for us to talk to them about something that will never, ever decline. I think there's also an opportunity for us to talk to people about areas of honesty and trustworthiness. I think it's quite appalling every time we seem to turn on the news of more dishonesty in business, more greed, people that you can't trust. There's a high level of cynicism at the moment towards so many people in high positions that they cannot be trusted and have shown themselves to be very unreliable. Very unreliable. That has hurt people. Can we capitalize upon that? Can we talk to people about a God that you can trust? A God who will honor every promise that he made? A God whose guarantees will indeed come to pass? That's well worth talking about. And there's our altars today. There's the unknown gods that we need to talk to people about. About a God of faithfulness. A God who can be counted upon. I think secondly we learn here, what you worship does matter. It does matter who or what you worship. The worship offered in ignorance by these Athenians offended God. It did not become acceptable worship because they did it in ignorance. Granted, they were doing it in ignorance, but it was still offensive to Almighty God. And you see, the notion is so common today that it doesn't make any difference who you worship. All religions worship the same God, or a variation of that God. And that's a popular view, that we're all going the one way. There's only one God, and we're all going there in different ways. We're taking different routes. And it sounds so reasonable. See, no one religion has the monopoly on all the truth. I was reading just during this week an interesting article that takes this type of reasoning to its logical conclusion. Let me read the article, part of the article. He says, in a denomination that has seen division, an Episcopal priest has received a Buddhist lay ordination and has been elected Bishop of Michigan Diocese. And he describes himself as walking the path of Christianity and Zen Buddhism together. Known also by his Buddhist name, genpo, which means way of universal wisdom. He holds progressive views on a number of traditional Christian doctrines. Writing in the diocese newsletter, he states, "Sin has little, if anything, to do with being bad. It has everything to do, as far as I can see, with being blind to our own goodness." What's scary is that people will applaud that. That here's a man who is an Episcopal priest, similar to the Church of England, that you would have to hold to the 39 articles of the Westminster Confession of Faith. He would have to have, upon ordination, have had to support that. But now he has embraced Buddhism. And so between Christianity and Buddhism, they're all one together. They're all one. And there are people who would applaud. Isn't that terrific that all of these differences are being erased? We're all kind of going the same kind of direction. And sin is not doing bad things. Sin is not realizing the goodness in yourself. It sounds so good, sounds so cute. But it's wrong. It is absolutely and categorically wrong. It does matter who you worship. And you can only worship God as he has revealed himself. Not anything else. You must worship God as he has made himself known. The third point is that evangelism demands that changes be made in our lives. Fundamental changes have to take place. When Paul preached the gospel in Athens, it called upon the Athenians to change what they believed and what they practiced. Paul didn't preach the gospel and say, "Now continue in your idolatry." No. The gospel demands major changes in people's lives. You cannot have idolatry and the gospel side by side. You can't have Buddhism and Christianity side by side. Sorry, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. There's only one truth. That's God. There's only one worship that one can give to God. That is the God who has revealed himself. That's the God that we must worship. And we might be asking the question, you mean that these people here in Athens, if they want to become Christians and believe in Jesus, must give up what they believe and abandon the practices that they and their parents and grandparents, etc., have been engaged in for decades? You have to give all of that up? Yes. Crystal clear, yes. Stop it. Quit it. Get away from your idolatry. It's wrong. It offends God. Leave it behind. Because it's not from God. And so evangelism does make those demands. And if we water that down, we're not truly being faithful to Almighty God. We've got to remember that we do become what we worship. I like how the 115th Psalm puts it. As he contrasts God with idols. And listen to what he has to say and then ask himself, do people have to change? "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but they cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but they cannot feel, they have feet but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." You become what you worship. You become what you worship. And the true God of heaven changes us, transforms us. The final point I would mention here is that, are we jealous for God? When you walk through the Athens of Paul's day, are you greatly distressed when you look around and see a city given over to idolatry? Does it bother you? Or is just another camera opportunity to click? Or does it bother you that people are behaving in a way that dishonors the one that we call our Father? Let's bring it up to date here. Does our way of life today bother you? ways of life that are contrary to the will of God. Does it bother you? I hope it does. If we're close to God, the ways of this world must distress us. If it doesn't, it's because we're not jealous for God. We really don't mind if God is offended. We really don't mind. That's their business. But it doesn't bother us. I would have concerns about our relationship with God if that is our attitude. You know, I was just thinking about this during the week when I was putting my lesson together. Drunkenness is a terrible thing. It is. Awful. But you know what I find particularly nasty with drunkenness is to see a woman who's drunk. It's bad seeing a man who's drunk. But you remember some of the programs we've seen in the last 2 or 3 years on television as it investigated the huge problem, the pandemic problem we have with alcohol in this country, particularly among young people. Do you know what I find particularly offensive and sad? When you see a young girl falling around Temple Bar, footless, drunk, puking. No nice way to put it. I find that so sad. I'm not saying, oh, now I'm so self-righteous, I don't do that. No. That's not my point. My point is that I'm looking at someone whom God has created, who's loved by God, behaving in a way that God never intended for her to behave in. That's not why she was created. That's not why. She is dishonoring God. She is dishonoring herself. That's sad. And it upsets me when I see it. It upsets me because I know it's not what God ever created people for. And you can make as many applications of what I've said as you wish. But are we jealous for God? Does it even bother us? Let me read to you something about Henry Martin, wonderful Christian missionary. He says, Paul's strong reaction to idolatry found expression in the life of the great missionary to the Muslims, Henry Martin, who had been called one of the most heroic figures of 19th century British history. After doing brilliant work at Cambridge University, he shunned various possibilities for advancement in life through marriage and employment in order to go as a missionary to India. When he arrived in India, his friends wanted him to stay in the city of Calcutta to minister with the Westerners, but he wanted to go where the unreached were. He wrote in his diary about this dilemma. I almost think that to be prevented from going among the heathens as a missionary would break my heart. I feel pressed in spirit to do something for God. I have hitherto lived to little purpose, more like a clod than a servant of God. Now let me burn out for God. During this time, he went to see a Hindu procession and described his response to this in his diaries. Before the stumps of images, for they were no better, some of the people prostrated themselves, striking the ground twice with their forehead. And his response? This excited more horror in me than I can express. I thought that if I had words, I would preach to the multitudes all days if I lost my life for it. With such passion, Martin persevered as a missionary to the Muslims. In his lifetime, he probably saw only one person openly converted through his ministry. But he translated the Bible into what was then called Hindustani language and then into the Persian language. He left an amazing legacy through his personal diaries, which were used to motivate large numbers of people to respond to the missionary call. Thank God for men like that who are driven by a vision and driven by a jealousy for God, who see people living contrary to the will of God in their total ignorance, but he is moved to do something about it. Well educated, bright, all sorts of opportunity before him, but something far more important grabbed his heart, to share the gospel with people who don't know God. And that's what I find here with Paul. He arrives in Athens and he is greatly distressed. Now may God help us that our hearts will be stirred to do something about those who have not heard the gospel of Jesus. To pray for our family members as we prayed here this morning in our prayer meeting for our families that they would be brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that no family in this congregation will have members outside of Christ. We prayed for that this morning, and we'll continue to pray for that, because it's very, very important. Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is the only hope for this world. There is no other hope. Now may God bless us to be able to put into practice the things we've spoken about this morning.